This is the third in our series of studies in soteriology, what the Bible teaches about salvation, and it's the second in a little sub-series of five, possibly six studies on predestination, colon, God's control of his plan in space and time. And you'll recall that last week, in a previous session, we looked at the existence of a plan and a little bit about the nature of that plan. We looked at Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 11, which reads, according to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. The word translated in the NIV and most translations today, purpose, is a translation of the word behind purpose is the Greek word prothesis. And you'll recall also that in our overall study on predestination and God's plan, there are four key words that I mentioned that I hope you'd be able to get a little bit familiar with. The word translated plan, prothesis, which has the English word thesis in it, borrowed from Greek, a laying out of thinking or ideas or information, and then horizo and prohorizo. See the word, I mentioned to you that you can see the word horizon in there, encouraging you to think in terms of a boundary. A horizon is the boundary of our sight, so horizo involves drawing boundaries, laying out details in some kind of pattern. And then the word prognosko or prognosis, and particularly in prognosis you can see the English word know, and that's a central word. G-N-O is a central word in the Indo-European group of languages. Well, with regard to that plan, I want to remind you of one of the central features of it, as indicated by Robert Raymond, and I read a quote to you. If you have your notes, it's on page 3. Let's just refresh our thinking about that plan and its central features. Raymond says, there was never a moment when God had a blank mind or a time when God's plan with all of its parts was not fully determined. God didn't work a little bit on the plan and rest and then come back and take pen and ink to paper and work a little bit more on that plan, and then the next day work a little bit more on that plan, took a day off and tried to figure out how some of the parts of the plan were going to work together. Nothing like that. That would be what we would do with a big plan, but for God it was always there, present with him, since God never learns anything. Nothing is ever new to God. And so that plan has always existed eternally as a whole with all of its details. Raymond says, God never finally made up his mind about anything. The plan has always existed. It has always been perfect. It has always been complete. And in connection with that, you'll certainly recall that last week I encourage you to think about the question often of just this regarding your yesterday. Were all the things that happened to you, that you did or other people did, or that were touching your life in some way, were they all part of God's plan? Well, now we turn to predestination and the plan. We'll come back to the plan. But predestination is not the same thing as the plan. It is, I will argue, an element within the plan. And I want to talk first about the controversy over predestination. There's perhaps no more divisive word among Christians, whether they are genuine or just call themselves Christians and are not real, than the topic of predestination. Although the concept can be found in the creeds of many denominations and church groups, and has been held by such people as John Calvin and Martin Luther, and Ulrich Zwingli, and Augustine and Wycliffe, John Owen, George Whitfield, remember George Whitfield, who had such an impact on the colonies in the formative years of the colonies, right in our own area in Bucks County. Charles Hodge, the Hodges, and Dabney, and Shedd, Warfield, Kuyper, Lorraine Bettner, whom I'll quote in a short time, Arthur Pink, John Murray of Westminster Seminary, and many others. And yet it's always been opposed by those of a Pelagian belt. The Pelagians were traced their roots to a theologian named Pelagius, a monk who taught that, among other things, we have total free will and our response to the gospel comes entirely from us, and there is no such thing as a plan of God that determines what happens in space and time. I want to read to you at this point what I've given out to you in the notes, the first paragraph in this new handout that I gave you today. Here is what Calvin says about the controversy over predestination. So this is the first paragraph in this new little handout. I know full well, says Calvin, and this is translated from French or Latin, probably Latin. I know full well that no mention whatever can be made of God's eternal predestination, but in a moment, numberless unholy and absurd thoughts rush into the mind, not for someone who holds to predestination, but when most people hear it, they get confused and they start thinking unbiblical things, namely that predestination is something that they shouldn't think about at all. Hence it is that many over-modest persons are found who wish that the glorious doctrine of predestination were never named at all, lest occasion should thereby be given to wanton minds to exalt themselves against God. And he's talking about the reaction that we still hear today. Predestination? Oh, who am I to venture into these deep things of God? I'll leave this to the theologians. Or it's so confusing, I don't know how anyone could figure it out. So that's a kind of, Calvin says, an over-modesty. Who am I to attempt to understand these deep things of God? Calvin says, I, however, passing by all such over-careful speculations and leaving them to others, consider it unjustifiable in a Christian man thus cautiously to keep back the genuine confession of the truth. In other words, I'm going to say, says Calvin, what I think is really true, in spite of those who over-modestly say, well, who am I to speak about these deep things of God? Cautiously to keep back the genuine confession of the truth, lest it should be exposed to the grin of the profane. I'm going to talk about it anyway, even those who have those unholy thoughts at the mention of predestination. Unbiblical, I think, is what he means. And they are the people who, in some way, grin at this idea, and he calls them profane. While in the thinking of many, and I'm returning to your notes at the top of page 4, while in the thinking of many, predestination is associated most closely with the writings of John Calvin, we should be careful to note that where Calvin was correct, he was only showing his agreement with the pages of Scripture. He was really only building on what Augustine had taught a millennium earlier, and in turn, on what Paul and other biblical writers inscribed under the direction of the Holy Spirit. If the doctrine of predestination is equated by some with, quote-unquote, Calvinism, It should only be done with a healthy asterisk that notes that Calvin did significant work on systematizing biblical evidences, as Bettner, Lorraine Bettner, says, and I'll read a lengthy quote from Bettner. And by the way, I like Bettner's readings. He wrote in the early part of the 1900s. I like Bettner. I like Arthur Pink's writings in this area, even in some ways more than Bettner. And I like Gordon Clark's writings even more than Bettner or Pink, but they're all good for the most part. I disagree with Bettner in a few areas. I find it difficult to disagree with Pink, and yet I think that Clark takes us even further into these things concerning the plan of God and predestination and his sovereignty. Well, here is what Bettner says again. The inherent principles of Calvinism had been in existence for long ages before Calvin was born. They had indeed been visible as patent factors in the world's history from the time of man's creation. That's an interesting statement. The ideas and understanding of God's sovereignty and predestination have been understood through all the ages that humanity has existed. And I think that's true. There were many people described in the Old Testament who understood the sovereignty of God. And certainly, although they didn't understand what's been revealed and couldn't in the New Testament concerning the plan and predestination, in such passages as Ephesians 3 and Ephesians chapter 1, they probably enjoyed very much thinking about how God was sovereign and how he worked out that sovereignty in the world. Bettner's going on with Bettner. He says, but inasmuch as it was Calvin who first formulated these principles into a more or less complete system, that system or creed, if you will, and likewise those principles that are embodied in it came to bear his name. Calvin's active and powerful intellect led him to sound the depths of every subject which he touched. In his investigations about God and the plan of redemption, he went very far, penetrating into mysteries concerning which the average man seldom, if ever, dreams. He brought to light a side of Scripture which had as yet been very much in the shade, and stressed those deep truths which in the ages preceding the Reformation had comparatively escaped notice in the Church, dark ages of the control of Catholicism. He brought to light forgotten doctrines of the Apostle Paul and fastened them in their full and complete sense upon one great branch of the Christian Church. That would be particularly the Reformed. Let me read to you Calvin's definition of predestination, and I did not provide this for you in written form. By predestination, Calvin says, we mean the eternal decree of God, and this would have been translated either from French or Latin, so don't depend on the English words exactly. By predestination, we mean the eternal decree of God, by which he determined with himself whatever he wished to happen with regard to every man. So Calvin seems to be equating predestination with the plan of God. I do not. So this is a small disagreement, but just so you know, if you read anything by Calvin, you'll see that he uses the words almost interchangeably. By predestination, we mean the eternal decree of God or the plan of God. All are not created on equal terms, human beings, but some are preordained to eternal life, others to eternal damnation. He held to, we'll see this again later in our series of studies, to what's called equal ultimacy, that God acts equally in his appointing some to election and some to reprobation. Calvin goes on, and accordingly, as each has been created for one or other of these ends, we say that he has been predestinated to life or to death. Well, the ultimate questions with regard to the doctrine of predestination are, first of all, is it true? And secondly, does it accurately reflect what is contained in the pages of Holy Scripture? The word predestination, or predestinate, predestined, is used 6 times in the New Testament. We're going to look at those. We'll find that the term, however, has a broader meaning when used as a theological term, just as Calvin did in that quote from a moment ago. If we're comfortable with, and hopefully it's due to biblical conviction, comfortable with a God who's able to do whatever he wishes with his creation, then we're going to have very little trouble with predestination. Now, as I said, there are 6 occurrences of the English word predestinate or predestination in the New Testament, particularly in the King James. And I've listed the occurrences where the word lying behind these translations, praorizo, I've listed the 6 occurrences of this word in the New Testament. Now, we need to make a distinction between the Greek word praorizo and the occurrences of predestined in the New Testament. Again, these are the, what I've listed in this little table, are the 6 occurrences of praorizo, generally translated in most translations since the King James as predestined. But the King James is not the first translation where predestined was used to render praorizo. I looked at the Geneva Bible, which antedates the King James by just a few years. It appeared in 1599. The Geneva Bible, in 4 of the 6 occurrences in this table, used the word predestination or predestinate. It does not use that translation in Acts chapter 4 and verse 28, or in Romans chapter 8 and verse 30. And we're going to look at these verses in a moment. Remember that a form of praorizo without the prefix P-R-O, which means before, is found in classical and New Testament Greek texts, the word horizo. So you have praorizo and horizo, both having to do with setting limits, setting out details. We'll look at this word without that prefix a little later in detail. But all 6 of these occurrences of praorizo have to do with salvation and God's plan in some way, all 6 of them. I think that's very interesting. Praorizo is never used in the New Testament for anything other than the plan of God with regard to salvation. Acts chapter 4 and verse 28 and 1 Corinthians 2, 7 refer not to individuals, but to God's work to bring about the cross event, and they include the actions of evil people, but they're still centered on salvation. So let's look at these 6 occurrences, and then we'll zero in on one of them. The first is Acts chapter 4 and verse 28, going through the New Testament in order. Acts chapter 4 and verse 28. Acts 4:28. Let's start with verse 27, because, as I was saying a moment ago, this is one of the occurrences of praorizo where God's salvation plan, in the larger sense, touching more than just the individual, is referred to. Acts 4:27. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had, NIV has decided beforehand, The King James has determined before, but it is prohorizo. So they did what your power and will had prohorizoed, decided beforehand should happen. So the cross event, and it includes here, the reference includes the acts of evil people. Going in order in the New Testament, Romans 8:29, in these familiar verses, we know, verse 28, that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined. The King James has predestinate, NIV has predestined. This is prohorizo, predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers, verse 30 again, and those he predestined. So two occurrences, two of the six occurrences of prohorizo in the New Testament are found here in Romans chapter 8. Continuing in order through the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 2:7. Paul says, no, we speak God's secret wisdom, 1 Corinthians 2:7, a wisdom that has been hidden and that God destined for our glory before time began. NIV translates destined, and the King James has ordained before. But notice here the emphasis on the difference between God's plan or God's laying out something that would happen and its occurrence in time, in space and time. So God destined something for our glory before time began. And we'll spend a lot of time thinking about that in subsequent studies. You have God's plan, and then you have the unfolding in time. Here it's he speaks of it in the reverse order. He destined for glory before time began. But time is here, and the destining, the pro-orizo aspect, is as part of the plan, existed before time. Then Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 5, and Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 11. Ephesians 1, 5. In love he predestined us, and the NIV translates it predestined, and the King James predestinated. Okay? Same thing. In love he predestined us, or predestinated us. And then verse 11, in him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. Well, let's look in greater detail at the verse that we just saw, Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 11. There's a lot here, and I don't apologize for digging into this verse and again using some of the Greek terms because they are important for us in understanding the relationship between predestination, its meaning, and relationship to God's plan. So I provide for you in the notes the NIV translation and the Greek that lies behind it, and I've underlined six key terms, and you'll notice that I have numbered them, and that the numbers start with a 6 toward the beginning of the verse and end up with a 1, tapering down to a 1 at the end of the verse, and I'll explain that why I've done that in a moment. So here's the NIV of Ephesians 1:11. In him we were also chosen. That's election. I put a six under that. Having been predestined, put a five under that. Right? According to the plan, put a four under that. Working our way down. The plan of him who works out everything, I put a three under that, everything. In conformity with the purpose of his will, put a two under purpose, and a one under will. The particular word that we're interested in at this point, the main thing is number five, the second of the key words in this verse, having been predestined. In overview, the simple statement about what's going on here, the verse says God has a plan. It concerns everything, absolutely everything. That plan is actualized by God himself. It matches the counsel or desire of his will. So that's a general, simple statement about what's going on in the verse. Now, I've numbered these six key words in the verse and put them in reverse order because I think this is a rough approximation of the logical connections and logical flow of these six terms. I say rough because these things are huge, they are eternal, they are part of God's sovereign working, and there are many connections among these terms and the things that God is doing. But in general, they are a rough approximation of God's, the logical structure of what God is doing. But remember, there are no steps in the mind of God in his plan. He knows everything at once. He never learns anything new to him. His plan also is a unified whole in his mind. I believe that the Holy Spirit led the Apostle Paul to write this verse with its details, six key things, so that our minds could gain insight into something that is actually infinite. So we're justified, I think, as we are with all of Scripture, in taking the verse apart and then putting it back together with an explanation of how things fit. So here are the pieces of the verse in reverse order of how they appear, and I think that you will see that there is a flow of logic if we start at the end of the verse, which I've identified as number one. So piece number one, the translated term is will, purpose of his will. I think that's where it all starts. God has a will or a desire for the universe. And notice that his plan is an expression of his will. There's something he wants, so he makes a plan to get there. We're familiar with that, right? You want something to happen, you make a plan to get there, right? You want to get your car ready for a trip. What are you going to do? Well, I'm going to check the tires, and I'm going to check the oil, and I may have to wash and clean it. And those are the things that I plan to do. And then you carry out that plan in time. So God wants certain things to come to pass. That's his will. We'll see later in our series on salvation that this will is focused, I believe, on a group, God's obtaining a group of people that he will bless forever as a means of glorifying himself. As expressed in Romans 9:23, where Paul says, to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory, even us, whom he also called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. Again, I believe that God's desire, that's a Again, a unified plan that has existed from eternity. God didn't compose it in pieces, but his will, as part of what he is doing, is to create a group of people that will be his very own, and that this will bring the maximum amount of glory to him. So that's his will or desire. Piece number two that I've underlined, the word I've underlined, is his counsel or his wisdom. God's will has wisdom and purposefulness associated with it. His counsel is his decision that it is right for him to do this. So he has a will, and his counsel says this is correct, this is right. Of course, what God does is always right. The third piece, working backward through the verse, this is fairly easy to understand. I've underlined the word everything. The plan of the one who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. Works out everything in connection with his counsel. So he has a will, again going backwards. It fits with what he believes is right, appropriate for him to do. And it includes everything. Includes absolutely everything. Nothing is left out at all. I take you back to the question that I've asked you last week. What about everything that happened in your life yesterday? Was it all part of God's will? The answer has to be yes. Well, God works everything as part of his plan. Moving toward the front of the verse, but I think logically, there's a sequence here. That would be piece number four. It's God's plan. So he has a will. It fits this with his counsel. It will include everything. And he devises a plan. Same word that we saw in Ephesians chapter 3 in the previous session. And it occurs also in Romans chapter 8. The fifth piece, again working backward, God predestines. Here's our key term, in keeping with the plan. As I said a few minutes ago, predestination is not the same thing as the plan. It's a feature of the plan. It's contained in the plan, and it does something with the plan. And then finally, at the beginning of the verse, but perhaps logically at the end of the sequence, God chooses or elects on the basis of all the key concepts that follow in the verse, numbered 5, 4, 3, 2, 1. Let's look at this another way, and I've laid this out a little differently for you. And by the way, as you get to the working backward, as you get to the beginning, as you're at the beginning of the verse, you're more in space and time. Things, the unfolding of the plan. But starting again at the end of the verse, stating this sequence a different way. God has a desire, a will, or a purpose. Romans 9, again, I think is to glorify himself through saving a group of people for himself. This desire or purpose must fit with what is right for him to do, must be consistent with himself. His desire, third, his desire or will or purpose requires a plan. Just as you, I'm trivializing now, but you with your car. This is what I want to accomplish. I need to plan for that. Now we get toward things that will be more actualized in time. Number five, the details of the plan are focused on the predestining of the individuals in this verse. And finally, choosing or election is grounded in all five of the previous points, but it has to do, it's most closely connected with predestination. Before I stop at this point, I want you to follow along as I read from the handout that I gave you a moment ago. Second paragraph on this single page handout This is Calvin again on predestination. It's a beautiful statement. Calvin says, "This great subject is not, as many imagine, a mere thorny and noisy disputation, nor a speculation which wearies the minds of men without any profit, but a solid discussion eminently adapted to the service of the godly." And now he gives three reasons, three points as to its value for believers. There are many more, of course. He says, because it, number one, builds us up soundly in the faith. Number two, trains us to humility. And third, predestination lifts us up into an admiration of the unbounded goodness of God towards us, while it elevates us to praise this goodness in our highest strains. Now think in connection with this sentence that we've just read about people who say, "I don't want to know about predestination. That's too controversial." And then people who have said and have told me, "I don't want to hear about predestination. I don't want to hear about the sovereignty of God. I want you to tell me how my life is going to come out in the next few weeks and months." Well, I'm sorry, they've got it wrong. Calvin is right. Understanding predestination and the sovereignty of God builds you up in the faith. It helps us with humility, and it lifts us up into an admiration of the unbounded goodness of God toward us. If someone is concerned about how their life is going to come out, and they have a trial, and they have a problem, and they say, "I don't want to hear about God's sovereignty. I want you to tell me how it's going to come out. I want you to give me some encouragement." Calvin is correctly saying, the best encouragement is understanding God's predestining work for you. Calvin goes on, "For there is not a more effectual means of building up faith than the giving of our open ears to the election of God, electing work of God, which the Holy Spirit seals upon our heart while we hear, showing us that it stands in the eternal and immutable goodwill of God toward us." Isn't that a great phrase? The eternal and immutable goodwill of God toward us. He doesn't have that toward everyone. That's Romans 9 again. The wrath of God toward some, but the blessing of God toward others. "And that, therefore, it cannot be moved or altered by any storms of the world, by any assaults of Satan, by any changes, or by any fluctuations or weaknesses of the flesh." We would think of Romans chapter 8. Paul says, can anything separate us from the love of God? No, absolutely. That's all steeped in the sovereign work of God, and predestination is right there in Romans 8. "For our salvation is then sure to us when we find the cause of it in the breast of God. Thus, when we lay hold of life in Christ made manifest to our faith, the same faith being still our leader and guide, our sight is permitted to penetrate much farther and to see from what source that life proceeded." It's from the eternal plan of God. "Our confidence of salvation is rooted in Christ and rests on the promises of the gospel, but it is no weak prop to our confidence when we are brought to believe in Christ to hear that all was originally given to us of God." Why am I saved? It was part of the plan of God. I didn't decide. It was part of God's plan. "And that we were as much ordained to faith in Christ before the foundation of the world as we were chosen to the inheritance of eternal life in Christ." I'm saved and I have eternal life. How did I get there? By faith. That was part of the plan too. And finally, Calvin says, "Hence, therefore, arises the impregnable and insubvertible," not a common word today. Subvertible might be. Subvert means to put down, to get rid of something, but it can't be put down, it can't be stopped, the impregnable and insubvertible security of the saints. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to look at your word, and as we do so, we realize there is a great deal of detail about predestination as part of your plan. Give us wisdom by your Spirit to understand these words of Scripture as we continue in our studies, and especially to appreciate them and see how they fit with our lives. Give us great assurance of your sovereign eternal work in saving sinners. We pray this in Jesus' name.